Well, it truly is such a privilege to be here with you this morning and share in your worship together. It's beyond my wildest dreams to be back at Church of the Servant. I think it was about 6 or 7 years ago, which is quite a long time, when I was last worshiping here with you. And an even greater privilege to be spending the summer and to join with you in this phase of transition. We all transition into American culture as a family, and we're so much looking forward to getting to know you all a little bit better. It'll be the first time my husband David and our three sons have been to America, so do pray for them. our three sons, Ian is 11, Callum is 9, and Duncan is 2.5. And when we told them a little bit about Grand Rapids and Michigan, that there were lakes, they have this picture that they'll be out in a boat fishing every day. So I don't know if they'll be disappointed, but that's their perception of what they're coming to do, to fish. Well, a while back, I was sitting with a group of non-Christian friends, and I'm not sure if you know this word. It's a very well-known Irish word, banter. Does that mean anything? Where you have a bit of banter? Okay, so we were having banter together about a friend who wasn't with us, and we were saying he can't find his way in life. He walks around the town and has to use his phone sat-nav to get around. He's never on time, and so it went on. And it's so easy, isn't it, to bring a person down when they're not present with you. And some of us were getting a little uncomfortable. So I gently said, let's talk about something else. To which someone quickly replied, oh, that's your good living side coming out. And it got me thinking, is that how people see Christianity, as just good living? Trying to be good, to live in a good way, to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. And it got me thinking, how do we live in a way that doesn't come across as smug superiority, but instead reflects who Jesus was? Well, if ever there was a passage of Scripture challenging us to be like Jesus, it's the Beatitudes. This manifesto for Christian counterculture. But let me warn you, it's not easy reading. When you read the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us this list of values that don't sit well with us, that meek inherit the earth. And in our culture, it's the self-confident, it's the driven people who inherit the earth. The meek fade back into the background. And being poor, being hungry, being grief-stricken, being persecuted, these are hardly qualities we go chasing after. They're not popular. They're counter-cultural. So today, I want to paint a picture of the value the Beatitudes have for us today and apply it a little and tell you some stories about how it looks in my own context back home, and hopefully you'll identify with some of these things. And I'm going to put it under three short themes: what the Beatitudes are not, what the Beatitudes are, and why we need them. First of all, what they are not. Is it simply a matter of doing all that it says in the Beatitudes and then you'll be blessed? Look at the first example: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean it's just as simple as being poor in spirit, so that the kingdom of heaven is yours? Well, sometimes we treat these Beatitudes as entrance requirements, this checklist we tick off to guarantee the kingdom. But this is not what they are. They aren't conditions for entering the kingdom. Otherwise, it's a gospel of works, and everyone who is poor automatically gets in. So what about the rich? Does it mean they can't get in? And if you treat the Beatitudes this way, it becomes this chain around your neck. And the Beatitudes, they're not a doctrine of works, but they're a doctrine of grace. Because look again at these qualities: the poor, the meek, those who mourn. These are people who've been brought down so low in life that they have nothing of themselves to give to Jesus Christ. They have to trust that Jesus comes in and brings radical transformation and new birth in their lives in order to bring blessing. And when you think of the context where Jesus was teaching about the Beatitudes, this is right at the start of his ministry. And it says in Matthew 4 that sick folk were coming to be healed, whatever their illness or pain, if they were possessed by demons or insane or paralyzed, he healed them all. And so as Jesus was talking about these things, he was looking out at the people on that mountaintop. And he would be looking around, there's the poor, there's someone who's hungry, there's someone in need of healing. People who weren't religious and saying, you are now blessed because of me. The kingdom of heaven is open to you. Because up until now, the blessed people were the ones who knew the law, the acceptable people, the respectable people. But Jesus was blowing away all those religious rituals and saying, the kingdom of heaven is available to everyone, especially in those places that seem beyond all human hope. Have you ever been in that place where you think you've blown it all and you just can't go on the way you're living? Well, this is the place when God comes and says, congratulations, let me touch you, for you are my blessed son and daughter. Think of Abram, no home, no children, not sure where he was going, and all of a sudden God turns up and says, Abram, look at the stars. This is how many children you'll have. Look around you. You will have this land. And it didn't matter that Abram had none of these things. God blessed him. How exciting it would be if we could all grasp the greatness of this message, that God wants to bless us. One place that has had a great influence on our congregation is the story of a Welsh retreat centre called Val de Brennan, which is a Welsh name meaning the sheepfold of the king. And it was started by an Irish monk in the 6th century. Its director is Roy Godwin. He tells the story in his book, Grace Outpouring. He was a high-flying businessman and he lost everything. He crashed, he burned. And during a time of vulnerability where he'd lost so much, he sensed God calling him to go and work at this retreat centre. And he was invited to direct Val de Brennan, in faith, no income at all. And it was a place of extreme poverty in Wales, very remote, high unemployment. And he used to describe in those early days walking along the roadside and putting his arm in the hedge grow and pulling out rubbish. It was just such a dirty place to be. But Roy and his wife Daphne simply felt called to bless this area, simply walking around praying blessing, and slowly they observed regeneration. And the key was praying that when people came near their retreat center, they would sense God. They would sense Jesus there. And one of the many stories now connected to it is of a young Australian woman with Welsh connections. Her Welsh grandfather had been a miner near Val de Brennan, and he was also a drunkard, keeping the family in financial desperation. And so she despised her grandfather and her roots, her land of origin. And yet when she came to Val de Brennan, when she opened her mind and visited the mining place that was now a tourist attraction, it opened her mind to the hardships and reality of her grandfather's lightless world and the darkness too of her own life, the darkness of her own unforgiveness. And with a symbolic piece of coal, the woman took that back home to Australia and established a centre for prayer and worship. And we've read that book as a prayer ministry team in Kilbride, reading the story of Val de Brennan, and we've made a commitment as the priesthood of all believers to bless people, bless places, bless enemies in particular. And that has changed our perspective to enable us to see the human side of those we don't always like. So Beatitudes, they're not these conditions to enter the kingdom, but they do show the true condition of those who experience blessing. If that is what they're not, then what are they? Well, Beatitudes are about being touched by God. If you know Jesus, they're not conditions, but they're character traits given by Jesus. I wonder, when you read the Beatitudes, did you identify with some qualities more than others? Some of us might be naturally meek or pure in heart. We might naturally lean towards being a peacemaker. And even certain cultures and denominations hold certain values higher than others. In our Presbyterian culture, we prioritize orthodoxy, often at the expense of community. You must agree to have a relationship, and that can be costly. And that's why we have so many splinter Presbyterian groups in Ireland. But none of us has all these qualities working perfectly together. And that's why we need regeneration. Jesus to come in and give us a new heart to transform us. When John the Baptist was in prison and he heard about Jesus and all that he was doing, he sent his disciples out to find out more. And Jesus sent his disciples back to John with a beatitude, saying, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have some real good news. And blessed are those who are not disappointed with me." In other words, the key to blessing is being satisfied in all that Jesus can do for you. That's simply it, being satisfied. And you know, I don't know if it's true here, but in our culture, more and more people are dropping out of high-paid, pressurized jobs because they don't want to acclimatize themselves to the prevailing, ambitious, materialistic culture. They're looking for a real alternative. And the big question for us is, can we provide that alternative? Or do we as a church acclimatize ourselves to the ways of the world and want to be driven and successful in church life as in work life? 100 years on from now, when people look back on the role that Church of the Servant played in this city and in this nation's history, what will it be known for? I pray it will be known as a place where people experience this transformational love of Jesus Christ. So that's what they are, but why do we need them? Well, it's simply to provide this alternative, a Christian counter-cultural alternative. Now, some commentators in the Bible, instead of using this word blessed, put happiness in instead. Happy are the poor in spirit, and so on. Everyone wants to be happy, but the more we strive to get happiness for ourselves, the more we experience a hunger that's never satisfied, a homesickness that's never cured, and a loneliness that crushes the deepest joy. Because happiness is connected to what happens to you. Happiness happens haphazard. All of this comes from the same root word. We wake up in the morning, we can't find the right socks, and we get grumpy. So perhaps happiness is not the best word here for the Beatitudes. Blessedness is better, and there's a cluster of two images from the New Testament context that give us a flavor and a picture of what this might be like. During New Testament times, the Greek island of Cyprus was not called this, but it was called the island of blessedness. And if you can imagine those days, a sunny, balmy, peaceful island, then you can see why it was called blessed. It was a fertile place, and the Greeks believed anyone living in this place, they were happy. Even if there was war going on all over the world, the people in Blessed Island could be unaffected. That's the first image. But also, interestingly, the Greeks also called people blessed if they died. It was a euphemism for death, because anyone who died would be free from the troubles of this world. So if you put these two pictures together, you begin to build up an image of what blessedness means. It's a deep inner peace, unaffected by the troubles of this world. but not because you've escaped away from this world, but because you have the peace of Jesus reigning and in control of your life. Because the one who embodies this kind of living for the eternal and not just the temporary is Jesus Christ. And he willingly chose to suffer because he knew that the end result was freedom and a life of eternity. And so the Beatitudes send us to Jesus so that through him we can enter his kingdom. But then Jesus sends us back to the Beatitudes to show how through his holiness we can attain these qualities. That's why we need them. I want to just in closing give you two implications and applications for today. Being a Beatitude people means, number one, kingdom identity over cultural identity. One real pleasure for us in our Presbyterian Church in Ireland over the past year was to welcome refugees, particularly the Syrian refugees. And last year at General Assembly, I was leading worship, and the year's theme was a community of global concern. And there's a city church in Belfast that has been dying. The congregation has been getting older, and because it's a student area, less people have been coming in. But all of a sudden, these Iranian and Syrian refugees flooded into this church, took over it, and the older people were delighted, and it has transformed that congregation. And so at General Assembly, my Iranian friend Pedram, who came to Ireland 2 years ago, was homeless, slept rough for over a month. He was on stage teaching us a passionate worship song in the Farsi language. But the lovely thing was, he brought all his friends to General Assembly. They were sitting in the front row, all 30 of them. And I just thought, there's the outsiders taking the central place in God's kingdom. What a wonderful celebratory moment. That's the first thing, kingdom identity over cultural identity. But secondly, and this is where it hits me, kingdom identity over national identity. The challenge for me is learning how to pray about this in our own political context. We're, again, a country in turmoil. 2 Mondays ago, the Northern Irish government was dissolved. We're being run now by London government again until elections happen. And sadly, this is what happens so often in these cycles. Rather than embracing common ground, cultivating shared vision, we've seen a retreat in these last couple of weeks back into party politics, confrontation and defence, rather than collaboration and cooperation. And yet every so often, I'm encouraged by the chinks of light and grace. At the end of last week, it was so moving to hear the son of our former First Minister speak to the media about how his father would sit in his office and pray with the Deputy First Minister, a former terrorist turned politician, two men who traditionally had polar opposite views, and yet they cultivated the presence of God in their office. And the Deputy First Minister was retiring now, and this son came on air simply to treat him as a human being. And he said, thank you, which was such a remarkable step. He wished him well in his retirement. He wished him good health. But most of all, he said, thank you for the contribution he had made to peace. And I wonder if we need to be thinking again about role models who are speaking up words of grace from faith, who by their single-hearted, vertical attachments to God are able to speak with pinpoint clarity into culture, into politics, and beyond about how to live well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one that comes to mind. Some way was persecuted for the faith, choosing to oppose the church's alliance to the Third Reich. In the Reformation year, Martin Luther, whose theology was formed in the crucible of theological conflict. Or what about someone else who was around at that time, Thomas More, living in England during Henry VIII's reign, someone who practiced devotion to God, a single attachment to kingdom living, set aside one day a week for prayer, And whilst there's parts of his life that have been heavily criticised, like his brutal treatment of heretics, he took a stand against Henry VIII wanting to divorce Catherine of Aragon, wanting to become head of the church. This led to his trial and execution. But he embodied the sense of the Cyprus Beatitude, that even when everything was all wrong in his world, everything was all right. Because his heart was for God, and he went to death joking with his executioner. And isn't it even more interesting that in the year 2000, the Pope made Thomas More the patron saint of politicians? Someone whose devotion to God took precedence over state affairs. So in closing, I want to invite you to pray with me. I'm going to read a godly meditation by Thomas More, and I invite you to pray it over the politicians in my country, and I in turn will pray it for you and the leaders of your country. So let us pray together and ask God to help us. Give me thy grace, good Lord, to set the world at naught, to set my mind fast upon thee, not to hang upon the blast of men's mouths, to be content to be solitary, not to long for worldly company, little and little utterly to cast off the world and rid my mind of all the business thereof, not to long to hear of worldly things, but that the hearing of worldly fantasies may be to me displeasant, gladly to be thinking of God, piteously to call for his help, to lean on the comfort of God, busily to labor to love him, to know my own vileness and wretchedness, to humble and meeken myself under the mighty hand of God, to bewail my sins past for the purging of them, patiently to suffer adversity, to be joyful of tribulation, to walk the narrow way that leads to life, to bear the cross with Jesus, to have the last thing in remembrance, to have afore mine eye my death that is ever at hand, to make death no stranger to me, to have continually in mind the passion that Jesus suffered for me, for his benefits incessantly to give him thanks, to buy the time again that I before have lost, of worldly substance, friends, liberty, life and all, to set the loss at right naught for the winning of Christ, to think my most enemies my best friends, for the brethren of Joseph could never have done him so much good with their love and favour as they did him with their malice and hatred. These minds are more to be desired of every man than all the treasure of all the princes and kings, Christian and heathen, were it gathered and laid together all upon one heap. So forsaking all, we claim Jesus as our King, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.